Come, Lord Jesus, and meet with us and work in us. Make us receptive to you, we pray, in your name. Amen. Do be seated. You could be turning in your Bibles to page 20 in the church Bibles. Those of you who were here last week know that we started a new series on these middle chapters of Genesis, the last years of Abraham, the life of Isaac and the life of Jacob. And we pick up this history of Abraham's descendants in chapter 23, where we picked it up last week, where his beloved wife Sarah has died. Now, just for those of you who weren't here last week, I very much emphasize, I want us to read these stories as good literature. My conviction is that it's more than good literature. It is divinely inspired and it carries divine authority because it's part of the scriptures. But those of us who share that conviction can sometimes lose sight of the fact that it is also good literature. And we end up treating it just as a textbook full of Bible truths that we want to learn. And we miss out on the beauty of the writing. So I hope we'll be able to treat it as both divinely inspired and good literature. Now last week, in passing, we looked at the last few verses of chapter 22, which has the family tree of Abraham's brother, Nahor or Nahor. There's, as far as I can tell, no correct or incorrect way of saying it. Now I thought of showing you this family tree, but it's actually quite complicated. It gets a bit mixed up. For example, Nahor, or one of them, marries a niece, which isn't really considered good practice nowadays, but I thought probably putting up the family tree was just going to cause more confusion than clarity. But I did point out last week that there's one oddity in the family tree as it's recorded. And that oddity, apart from marrying the niece, is in 22:23. Because suddenly in this list of sons and male descendants, we hear that Bethuel, who was the son of Nahor, so Bethuel is a nephew of Abraham, he fathered Rebekah, which as today is a female name. So I suggested last week that was just a little nudge towards, say, watch this lady. Going to be some stuff coming up about her in due course. Meanwhile, the writer takes us into the story of Sarah's death and Abraham's grief and the issue it raised, the need of a burial place. I won't repeat that from last week. You can listen to the recording. And today we pick up the story in a very long chapter. If you look over the page, you'll see 24 goes on and on and on. And I was tempted to offer you a summary or just read maybe parts of it and fill in the bits. But that would contradict my resolve that we should enjoy the literature. So we are going to read the whole of it, but not all in one block. Lindsay's going to read it in four scenes, and I will say a few things in between. I'm not really going to explain lots of things. I'm really going to be more like a sort of tour guide who just tells you what you can see out there and draws attention to a few things. So, the first section, and I've given them titles just to make it interesting for you.
So the first reading today begins at chapter 24 of Genesis, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 9. Isaac and Rebekah. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of the household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, "To your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. This is the word of God.
Three things about which Abraham is very insistent. His son is not to marry a woman from the Canaanite tribes of the area where he is. Secondly, his son is not to go and live outside the territory of Canaan. And that is almost certainly to do with the promise which was referred to in verse 7. God has promised, "To your offspring, your descendants, Nachfahren, I will give this land." And that would probably be the reason why Abraham has said Isaac is not to go and live somewhere else. And the God who has been with him up to now will be with his servant in his task. Abraham is very insistent about that. Three things which aren't quite so clear. Why hasn't Abraham looked for a wife for his son before? It looks as if, from other references, that Isaac is actually about 40 at this point. And why does he start the process now? Is it linked to the fact that Sarah's recently died? And why is he so adamant that such a wife must not come from the ranks of the Canaanites? See if any of that gets answered in scene two.
So scene two begins at verse 10 on page 21. And I'll be reading until verse 29, 20, at the end of verse 28. "Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, 'O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master.' Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's mother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, 'Please give me a little water to drink from your jar.' She said, 'Drink, my lord.' And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, 'I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking.' So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, 'Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?' She said to him, 'I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom was born to Nahor.' She added, We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. For as me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. So we learn a little bit about some of the main characters. We learn about the wealth of Abraham. We're told that 10 camels is reckoned to be quite a big deal. So he's quite a wealthy man. And remember, he's the brother of Nahor. So this is part of his family, the wider family. Notice the spirituality of the servant. He sees that it's been God who has made Abraham successful. You have shown, please grant me success, show steadfast love to my father Abraham, as you have in the past, end of verse 14. I should know, sorry, that's not the statement, that's the request. Anyway, he does show confidence that it is God who has been making Abraham successful. And he sees his own need for the Lord to make him successful. If he's got any chance of success in finding this needle in a haystack, then he needs God's help. And that belief is expressed in the fact he prays beforehand and he praises God afterwards. And it is quite a high-octane prayer. The thing he has asked God to do is along the line of finding a needle in a haystack. The chances would not be high on a mathematical probability scale. What about Rebecca? She makes a powerful initial impression. She's hospitable. She's businesslike. Did you notice she does things quickly? She runs to do things. She's very active. Just little words which indicate a sort of character. And she's very practical. And the next scene takes place mainly in Rebecca's home. Watch the servant in action. He employs all his diplomatic skills to negotiate a good deal for his master or his master's son. Watch Laban. Laban is Rebecca's brother. He seems to be the one who's calling the shots in Bethuel's household, even though he's the son, not the father. Look at the details. Listen carefully. What sort of man is he? And watch Rebecca. What more do we learn about her? Because now we've got a big section, the negotiations.
Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out towards the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebecca, his sister, thus the man spoke to me. He went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. He said, Speak on. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and will take a wife for my son. I said to my master, Perhaps the woman will not want to follow me. But he said to me, the Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. And you shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you will come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us for a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. This is the word of God.
So it seems that on the one hand, the servant is making a pretty good offer financially. So there's that aspect to it. But on the other hand, he's also, if you like, putting them under sort of spiritual pressure not to get in God's way. If God is doing this, is really what he's saying. The fact that I found this needle in a haystack means God must be in it. And they get the point, don't they, that this thing has come from the Lord, say Laban and Bethuel in verse 50. Overnight, some doubts seem to set in, or at least they want to delay her departure. We don't know why that might be. Was it an emotional thing? Time for the mother and daughter to say goodbye properly? Was Laban thinking of pushing for a slightly higher bride price if he waited a little while? We certainly noticed the first thing that he noticed was the very nice jewelry that had been put on his sister. Did you notice that? That was in verse 20, 30, the first thing we hear about Laban. And so we come to the final scene, the homecoming. And one little comment in advance, I won't say much more about it. We might ask what's happened to Abraham, because he doesn't actually get a mention. When they get back, the servant describes Isaac as my master. So it's possible that Abraham has died during this journey, which may have taken some time, and that when he gets back, Isaac is actually the head of the family. We can't be certain. But let's hear about the homecoming, last few verses.
So I'm on page 23 and continuing from verse 62. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field towards evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. This is the word of God.
Well, that last line indicates that Isaac's grief for his mother had been pretty profound. He was comforted after his mother's death. And remember, this is quite some time later, because all the action of getting the wife has happened in between. The mourning seems to have gone on a long time. Maybe that was the reason Abraham realized it really is time to get him a wife. And we can't help wondering as we read it whether Isaac has been a bit of a mummy's boy, that he's not been in a hurry to cut the apron strings, as we put it in English. I don't know what the German for that is. And that perhaps Sarah, too, had not been very eager to cut the apron strings. That would certainly make sense psychologically if a mother has a child, much longed for, very late in life. The chances are she will find it very hard to cut the links to that child. And it works with the last child as well. I observed it with my sisters. Taking a long time to wean the last child. So there may be some detachment issues here. I think you call it detachment issues in the sort of psychological sphere between Sarah and Isaac, which will, of course, may well affect the way that Isaac, in due course, behaves towards his wife and his children. Worth keeping that in mind for the future. One of the aspects of this account, which is strange in our ears, for most of us, is the idea of an arranged marriage. In fact, it's so unusual for us in the West that some of you may not even know what an arranged marriage is. But it's basically where the parents of the couple, look for a suitable spouse for their daughter or son. It's still practiced in some parts of the world, and often it is a source of great blessing, which we in the West sometimes find hard to believe. I'm told that in parts of India, it's still the norm when Christians get married, and it's an arranged marriage, that they put verse 50 on the wedding invitation. This thing comes from the Lord. Such is their conviction that although they're arranging it, it's God's doing. One quotation, "In arranged marriages, love follows the union rather than prompts it." And that's because the couple will go into the marriage with healthier expectations. Instead of thinking, "I'm marrying this person because I'm in love with them," they're more likely to think, "Because I've married this person, I'm going to love them." Which is actually a much more solid foundation for a fulfilling and lasting marriage. I would suggest that's a mentality that people in the West should have. "I'm going to love this person because I've married them," rather than the other way around. So don't think an arranged marriage is per se unromantic. Any marriage is a question of what you make of it, whether you determine to love your spouse and in a sense, whether you are going to let your spouse grow to love you. Sometimes there are problems on that side too, receiving someone's love. But as we have it here, it raises a very important question. Who is doing the arranging? There's a certain amount of ambiguity. Is it Abraham who sends his servant with these clear instructions? Is it the servant who's doing the arranging, who carries out the instructions so faithfully and skillfully? Or is it Laban, who seems to be the one in Bethuel's household who makes the big decisions? Or is it someone else entirely? And I'd go for this last option. Indeed, I would suggest the main thing we're supposed to learn from this long, carefully written chapter is that the one who really did the arranging, the matchmaker supreme, is the Lord God. That's been the scarlet thread, the rote faden running through this chapter. We hear that conviction from the lips of most of the main characters in Abraham's initial instructions. He says in verse 7, "He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." It's there in the prayer of the servant at the well. O Lord, my God, God of my master Abraham, grant me success today. Show steadfastness to Abraham. Behold, I'm standing here. Show me the right woman, so to speak. He was expecting God to do that for him. It's there in the words of praise after he has cast eyes on the charming Rebecca, verse 26. He bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards Abraham." It's there when he makes his presentation to the Bethuel family in verse 48. He says again, "I bowed my head and worshipped and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way," or led me in a reliable way. God had been leading him. God, if you like, is the great matchmaker here. Now, the technical term for this is actually providence, Vorsehung in German. The Lord sees to it that his promises are kept and his purposes are fulfilled. And if you like, verse 50 in a way is a summing up of providence, Vorsehung. Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "This thing has come from the Lord." Providence means God can be trusted to sort things out. Even when the circumstances are not very promising and the people are not very reliable, the Lord can be trusted to get things done. And actually what we see here is unpromising circumstances. The servant's job is a bit like finding a needle in a haystack. And he must have set off with some trepidation, beklommenheit. How is he going to find a suitable woman? And as well as unpromising circumstances, there are some fairly unreliable people or not particularly ideal people. We're beginning to get a sense of some of these characters. Later, in a few chapters' time, we might want to say they're quite flawed. They have their markle. But here's some indications at this point. Laban, it seems, is quite grasping. Habgierig. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, which the servant has just put there, and heard the words of his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man. The writer's just giving us a hint. What's the first thing that Laban notices? Isaac, we may be thinking, is rather passive, perhaps rather weak, not big on decision making. Perhaps because he's used to mummy and daddy making all the decisions for him. Bear that in mind in the chapters to come. Bethuel too seems rather passive. He is the head of the family to which the servant has come. But what happens, what is said in, I just lost the page, verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered him and said, why is the son mentioned before the father? Because the father's just not really a decision maker. And Rebecca, she's enterprising. She takes the initiative. She's adventurous and decisive. They say, "Do you want to go now?" She says, "Yes, And she goes. And that's all very promising, as long as those gifts are put to good use, to positive use. But what will happen if her decisiveness runs into the indecisiveness of Mummy's boy? What would happen if she later decided to favour one of her sons over the other son? Maybe those wonderful positive qualities could turn into something rather less healthy. Watch this space. The point for now is to see the Lord in action. Despite the unpromising circumstances, despite the unreliable people, he cannot be kept from fulfilling his purposes. And his purpose is to fulfill the promise he's made to Abraham, that he will have descendants as many as sand on the seashore. Not going to get many descendants if Isaac, his only son, the only son of the promise, so to speak, doesn't get married and have children. God works providentially to keep his promises. So how are we to apply the lessons of this narrative to our lives? I've got 2 points for us to take home with us and to chew on. The first is, we need to make sure that we are working with the Lord. And I need to express this carefully. I've already said that no one can keep God from achieving his purposes. So you could argue that even if we don't work with the Lord, he'll still achieve his purposes. But that isn't quite how the Bible would think. It doesn't mean we have no role to play. We're just passive objects in God's hands. Of course, that's the conclusion some people draw. They say, well, if God is sovereign and working in providence, if he's going to fulfill his purposes, come what may, then all I need to do is to sit back and let him get on with it. And sometimes that's a kind of resigned, semi-pious, help from passivity. The person might say, well, I'm surrendering myself to God's will to do what he wants. I'm not going to take any action myself. Or it could be a sort of lazy, worldly passivity. Well, I'm just happy and relieved. I haven't got to be bothered to do anything much working with the Lord. Either way, it's not what we see modelled in this chapter. Abraham doesn't sit back and wait for a suitable wife to blow in across the desert, maybe in a camel train or something. Not as a camel, but I mean, you know, traveling with some traveling salesman or something. He takes action. He doesn't say, I'll wait around until God sends someone. He sends his servant, but at the same time he knows it's in God's hands. He says to the servant, the angel of the Lord will go ahead of you. The servant takes the initiative, gets himself to the place where he's most likely to meet young unmarried women at the well. But he too knows he'll only make the right contact with the Lord's help. So if you remember from last week, we talked about our actions revealing our convictions. Well, the action that reveals Abraham and the servant's convictions is their prayer, particularly the servant. The fact that he prays shows he has a conviction. God is in this. God will provide. God will look after me. Without him, I'm not going to be successful. Working with him, I will be successful. So trusting in God's providence isn't a cop-out from responsible action. It actually means the opposite. We can take action confident in God's power to give us success if he so chooses, or not to give us success if he so chooses. And either way will be good, because God, as we hear again and again, is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. And of course, providence also means he has the power to sort things out when we make a mess and we press ahead and it isn't quite the right decision. Even if we were well-intentioned in the decision we make, if it's the wrong way, God can sort it out. We can't keep God from achieving his purposes, but I think it would be fair to say we can either help or hinder God achieving his purposes. And the challenge to us is to make sure we're like this servant, those who help, who work with the Lord to achieve his purposes in this world, rather than those who get in the way. And secondly, and more briefly, we need to make sure we are working like the Lord. And now what I have here flows really from the words of the servant in one or two places. We hear his observation in verse 27. Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. His observation is that God has been keeping steadfast, that is, unchanging love and faithfulness to Abraham. And listen carefully to his, bear those two words in mind. Listen carefully to his expectation of what human beings should show in their relationships with one another. Verse 49. Now then, he says to Bethuel and his family, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, just as the Lord God has done, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. He wants to see people treating others as God treats us. And his example. If you think about it, who of all the human characters in this account so far most fully shows steadfast love and faithfulness? It's actually the servant who doesn't just see it in others, but he's modelling it himself towards Abraham, towards Rebecca, towards the Lord. Again, his actions show his convictions. He was living and working like God, and in that sense is a model for us. So I think the big thing here is providence, God achieving his purposes. And what that means for us is working with God, working like God, and showing steadfast love and faithfulness. And I'm going to tell you a very brief story to close, because I think it's very fitting. It's passant. I've just been away at a gathering of group of friends who are ordained at the same time. We meet to pray together once a year. And one chap, this is in England, his church is about to have a building project. They want to rebuild their church hall so that it's a suitable place for it's a Cotswold village. It's got great opportunities to reach out to the community if they had a decent hall and everything. They've raised money. They have to raise a lot of money because any change to the building has to look like Cotswold stone cottages and all that sort of thing. And one person in one of their services objected to a tree being moved. And it had to go through the whole procedure of the church courts to see whether this would go ahead or not. Richard actually said it was a wonderful thing that it happened, because it really taught them to pray. The church has prayed as it's never prayed before. And they heard 2 weeks ago they won the case, but it's put them back 6 months and it's cost them £250,000. One man. And he talked about his attitude to this guy. And he said, I didn't know quite how to handle it. It's really difficult. And I wonder, should I say something to him? Should I address it? Should I call him to repent? What should I do? And he's got an older, retired clergyman on his team. And this retired clergyman just said to him, sometimes grace has to look outrageous. Outrageous grace is to show loving kindness and faithfulness to that one man who's held the whole church back and held the gospel back. Outrageous grace. No, the servant didn't have to show that level out, outrageous grace. But how good are we at showing outrageous grace towards those who've wounded us or upset us or disappointed us? Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we praise you that you can overrule in all circumstances. We praise you for that story where you've overruled and made it possible for that building project to go ahead. And we praise you for what we see here in this story of your providential dealings with your people. We pray, Lord, we would have a great faith and a great confidence in you as a promise-keeping God, as a providential God who looks after us and provides for us. We pray that would be solid ground under our feet. But we pray that it wouldn't make us wrongly passive, but that we would be active, seeking to work with you in the world and seeking to be like you. And we pray, Lord God, that when we face difficult relational situations, you would help us to display outrageous grace towards those who wrong us, even as you have showed outrageous grace towards each and every one of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.